Please take your Bibles and turn first and foremost to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. I was sharing with the kids today that this is what I would call a gotcha passage. Whenever you preach on either prayer or evangelism or giving, that's what I call a gotcha passage. That no matter who you are or where you're sitting, all you have to do is hear those verses begin to be read and you're already, all of us are already under some degree of conviction. And I would put this kind of in the same realm. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And I use this just kind of as a jumping off point today. I want to take you to another passage. But I want to cement the idea that is so common to all of us. I want to focus in on the particular struggle, and really a sinful struggle, with worry. Paul's admonition to the Philippians in verse 6 is, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's been a number of years since we preached this passage, but essentially what Paul is admonishing the Philippian believers is an admonition to live in peace. To live in peace in their personal lives, to live in peace with God. And it's a really simple process that he lays out here. Be anxious for nothing. And that's easy to say, isn't it? And that's why we all get so convicted about it. We know what's right. And we know that when we worry, when we begin to fret, when we begin to fall apart internally first and then outwardly to follow, we know that when we live like that, we know that it's sinful, but it almost isn't enough to say, don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. We almost consider Paul to be cruel in uttering those words. Be anxious for nothing, as if we can just blink and our problems are gone. But he does give an anecdote. He does give a remedy to that worry. After we resolve to walk in faith, after we purpose to be anxious for nothing, he says that there is a remedy for it. Let your request be made known to God. Instead of worrying about anything, because we're supposed to be anxious for nothing, whatever it is that possibly can breed and bring anxiety into our hearts and minds, whatever brings us worry is to be essentially offered before God in prayer. Those situations, those circumstances, whether it's relationship, whether it's money, whether it's sickness, whatever the situation is, instead of internalizing it and worrying about it, as if we can do anything about it, we are to bring it to the Lord in prayer. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. And there is a contrast there. We're not supposed to worry about anything, but everything that we possibly could worry about, we are to bring before the Lord in prayer. How? He says it by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It, essentially, he brings in that famous acrostic, ACTS. We come before the Lord in adoration. We stand before Him, recognizing Him for who He is. And right there, you've already begun to embrace the resolution to your problem. Once you begin to recount the almighty nature of God, or the goodness of God, or the sovereignty of God, or the kindness of God, or the benevolence of God, you've already begun to meditate and provide yourself a cure for the situation for which you pray. Adoration, confession. We come before the Lord in confession. We come before the Lord because a lot of times our anxiety is bound up in our sin. We're worried for good reason. We've offended somebody. We've done something improper. And coming to the Lord and clearing our hearts, confessing our sin, does great, great help to our worrisome hearts, doesn't it? You know that. I think it's a privilege to have the Lord's table. It's such a privilege to have essentially that spiritual stop sign that doesn't allow us to just proceed on any longer. That we need to take inventory, confess our sin, whatever we've kind of pushed ahead and ignored in our life needs to be dealt with in the here and now. And then he mentions two other things in the course of this prayer. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we come before the Lord with requests. Now, this, is, according to the acrostic, is a little bit out of sync. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving. There's nothing that will calm your heart quicker than coming before the Lord just in a heart of gratitude. Thanking Him for what He's already done. Recognizing Him for the blessings that He's already poured out on your life. And then once you've praised God for who He is and confessed to God for who you are, and you've thanked God for all that He's done, then you come to Him. And you lay your situation before Him in a simple, heartfelt prayer, much like the psalmist. Lord, You know. I'm not informing You of anything. You've seen. You see my going out. You see my coming in. You know who's after me. You know who's against me. You know my circumstances. You know my health better than I know it. You know my financial situation. You know it. So we don't go to the Lord to inform Him. But He's shaping our prayer. And we go to Him and we lay before Him our requests. And then watch what happens. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God. It's God who will give the peace. It's God who will make your heart to calm. It's God who will bring it about, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Sometimes you tell the world, they see your circumstances. They know what the diagnosis is. They know what your financial situation is. They know all the turmoil in your life. And yet you're at peace. They can't figure it out. It surpasses all comprehension. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a great comfort that is, isn't it? But just by virtue of reading that passage, I know, because I know the human heart, I know that I gotcha. And so that we could spend a little bit more time in that consideration, I'd like you to turn just briefly to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. It's interesting that passage, the word there in Philippians is a divided mind almost. It's an anxious mind that's divided. It knows what's right. It knows who God is. It knows what God has done in the past. And still, it hovers over here in what it claims is reality. Be anxious for nothing is almost... That statement is almost unkind, isn't it? One pastor said that it literally understood those words seem to enjoin, demand what is impracticable. And even if it were practicable, it would be a breach of Christian duty, for the purpose of Christianity is the very opposite of making men thoughtless or careless. the old translation says, be careful for nothing. Well, we want to be careful what we even, how we even couch that and explain that. Scripture tells us many times to care for certain things and certain people. Certainly we should care for our own and provide for our own. We should care for each other. But it's that distractedness. It's that over-carefulness. It's that over-anxiousness that is so troubling to the human heart. What it points to is anxiety that really takes the mind away from God Himself. It kind of parks God over there and says, let me deal with my own situation. This one's too big for God. And it takes our earthly troubles, our earthly fears, our earthly circumstances, and really takes them out of God's hands, or attempts to. Jesus knew this. Be anxious for nothing is really kind of a truncated summary of Jesus' position on this very sinful tendency. Paul just kind of alludes to it when he says, be anxious for nothing. But he's thinking of what the Lord had preached on. The Gospels were very well known. Even though they weren't written, Paul knew the Gospel accounts. They were communicated by word of mouth. And Paul very likely would have heard this particular account of Jesus' teaching. Paul knew the mind of Christ, though, as well. And this brief allusion that Paul makes to the anxious mind, he certainly calls to mind the anxiousness and the section on faith that is here taught by the Lord in Matthew's Gospel. Introducing these particular verses, one pastor said, the Lord Jesus Christ knows that we are always ready to turn off warnings against worldliness by the argument that we cannot help being anxious about the things of this life. Half of our miseries are caused by worrying about things that we think are coming upon us. Half of the things that we expect to come upon us never come at all. If you would, Matthew chapter 6, and I want to pick up all the way back in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp is the body of the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great the darkness! No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And with that, Jesus essentially lays out two reasons that we're not supposed to be excessively concerned about our day-to-day provisions. And the first point, there are more important things to think about. We can't go about worrying about break-ins, and they're going to happen. Things are going to get rusty. Things are going to get stolen. The second thing that he says here is we're not servants of money. We're servants of God. We're supposed to be. But then he gets into this second section, and this is where I want to focus for the remainder of the morning. This section on anxiousness. Same concern that Paul had already expressed in Philippians 4. Verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not have much more to do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Here in this passage, there are basically two general categories about things about which we're not supposed to be anxious. Things that we're actually warned about here. He says, don't be anxious about your life in the here and now, and don't be anxious about the future. The here and now might be more focused upon what are we going to have for lunch? How am I going to make it through this next week? The future is much further distant. We're not supposed to be concerned about food, sustenance, food and drink in the days ahead. We're not supposed to be concerned, overly concerned about clothing. But we're also not supposed to set our sights far down the future and to express concern and worry about that. And Jesus provides several reasons here for living an anxiety-free life. The first of which, he says, don't be anxious about your life in the here and now. And this anxiousness that he talks about calls for a corrected perspective regarding our needs. Physical things, food and clothing, are not the important elements of life. And I know that almost sounds absurd to our ears. Some of us are already thinking about lunch. Some of us are already mulling over the week ahead, the responsibilities that we have. Look at verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The irony here in this whole section is that now it's a scientific fact. We can literally worry ourselves to death, right? But the interesting thing is, we can't worry ourselves to life. We can't add a single day by worry or concern. As one pastor said, all of us, brethren, know by experience the power of worldly anxieties of one kind or another to weaken our religious energies, diminish our spiritual joy. Tell me if this doesn't describe those moments. We go to pray, and when our thoughts and desires should ascend to God, these anxieties call them down and drag them another way. We go to hear the word of God, and these anxieties, like the birds of the air in the parable, pick the good seed almost before it reaches the ground. They haunt us in the closet. They haunt us in the pew. They haunt us at the communion table. They keep us from truly approaching God at all. Or if we enter His presence, it is with the loins of our minds sadly ungirdled, with the garments of our spirits dragging loosely behind us and sweeping after us the dust of the earth. Does that describe that situation for you sometimes? It does me. Sometimes we come with good intentions. We just can't turn it off. We can't tune out those thoughts. Psalm 39 offers us some relief from that mind that we just sometimes refuse to turn off. Lord, make me know my end and what is the extent of my days. If we knew our limitations and how foolish it is to worry and be over-concerned about things, we'd spend a lot less time in the prospect of worry. Make me to know my end. What is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man that is at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. That's life. It's fleeting. And all the worry in the world doesn't produce a single thing. It doesn't help. Won't add 1 minute to our life. And he gives a series of illustrations. He gives an illustration on food. He gives an illustration on life itself. And he gives an illustration, not just for the ladies. He gives an illustration on clothing. Look at the first. An argument here, or illustration, about sustenance. That just as God provides what I would call the soulless creatures, God provides for them in their most basic needs. And He will do likewise for His children. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. You know what was interesting this morning? I got up. It was still dark when I got up. I could hear the birds singing before I even had lights on, before I heard anything else. The birds were out there already formulating a plan. That's what I surmised. They were out there in the trees formulating a plan for what they were going to do for the day and how they were going to get their breakfast. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow. Kind of pointless, but I had already planted some of my garden. Birds don't do that. Birds don't go out early, till the soil, you know, stick their finger up in the air and try to determine, you know, are we going to get a late freeze this year that's going to wipe out my crops? The birds don't calculate any of that. The birds don't sow, nor do they reap. You ever seen a barn for birds? They don't have a barn. They don't store up food. They don't put anything away for the winter like squirrels do. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And it really is a beautiful image, isn't it, of our daily bread. He doesn't give them a whole big storehouse of food. He gives them just enough for today. And here's another meal for tomorrow. Here's a worm. Here's a crust of bread. Are you not worth much more than they? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously you are. You know what's an interesting image from Scripture? Ravens. We think, you know, we call them crows or blackbirds, and they're just kind of, especially for farmers, the bane of their existence. They're the reason that scarecrows exist, right? Is to scare them off. They just are kind of vagabonds and scavengers stealing the corn from the farmers' fields. Ravens aren't farmers. They didn't plant any of the seeds, but they're harvesters. They're out there eating and eating their hearts full. And ravens, I want you to to understand, were considered unclean birds by God. Leviticus 11. You shall detest among the birds, they are abhorrent, not to be eaten, the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon, every raven in its kind. Don't eat it. You wouldn't want to eat it. They were scavenger birds. They were the carp of the skies. Okay? And yet, repeatedly throughout Scripture, they're mentioned as objects of God's care. Psalm 147:9. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. When God hears the cry of the baby raven birds, God responds out of his magnanimous goodness. And we don't know whether it's bird feeders or worms or crumbs, but by some means, God feeds them. Job 38. 41. Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? God provides. Psalm 145. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due time. Every living creature is fed by God. And the interesting point here is the birds do nothing for it. They don't pay ahead of time. They don't pay back. They don't store up. They don't harvest. They don't plant. They don't harvest any for the future. And it's an interesting thing that if you look back to the Genesis account, for people, God made food before he even made mankind. He already had the earth prepared and ready for us to step in. God made food for us before he even made mankind. How can we be worried about food? Then he goes to an illustration about life and the nature of fretting. That worry is a completely worthless exercise. Look at verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? A cubit was essentially the measurement from your elbow to the tip of your fist. Which one of you can add 18 inches to his lifespan? He puts it in human terms. I've met people before that take a real jaundiced view towards sports or movies. It's a waste of time watching football. Most men would argue that shopping is a huge waste of time. But the point is, the biggest waste of time of all is worry. Not only will it not add to our lives, as I already pointed out, studies now show that it actually shortens our lives, doesn't it? One pastor here said, nothing is more common than a careful and troubled spirit. I suppose if I were to have polled you as you walked in this morning, every single one of us has something that is burdening us this morning. Either something we've done, or something we've said, or something we owe, or something that happened to us, or some uncertainty of some kind, nothing is more common. And he goes on and says, and nothing so mars a believer's usefulness and diminishes us his inward peace, nothing on the contrary glorifies God so much as a cheerful spirit. In the midst of temporal troubles, it carries a reality with it which even the worldly can understand. It commends our Christianity and makes it beautiful in the eyes of men. You see, so often we get so captured and so caught up in the concerns and the worries of life that we forget who we are. And how can that be a testimony to anyone? There's a third illustration that Jesus provides, not only a perspective about food and perspective about life, but perspective, fasten your seatbelts, ladies, on clothing. If God provides, essentially what he says, if God provides raiment, I love that word. That's just beautiful clothing. If God provides for the raiment of inanimate objects like flowers, won't he provide for us, his children? Look at verse 28. Why are you anxious about clothing? And I think that what Jesus does there, he puts it on all of, why are you of all people my children? The very children of the King of Kings. Why are you anxious about clothing? And then he says, look at the lilies of the field. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Now what he takes us to, another agricultural metaphor, not only now is the planting thing brushed aside, they don't go out into the fields and harvest cotton and spin the cotton into yarn and then weave the cotton into garments. They do not toil, nor do they spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. Now, it puts forth that image, and we don't have a biblical account or a biblical testimony that clarifies that for us of exactly what Solomon dressed like. But if he was the richest man that ever lived, you can bet the guy got around, and when he did, he looked sharp, right? Look at verse 30. But if God so arrays the grass of the field with flowers, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not do much more for you also? These flowers, they grow without any toil whatsoever. There's no human care being bestowed on them. I remember years ago, I was up at Rocky Mountain National Park and they had a packet, right? Wildflowers. I said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go reproduce what I see here in Rocky Mountain National Park down here in Fort Collins. That's what I'm going to do. And I spread the packet out. And I think a couple of things came up temporarily. They didn't last long. It's really hard to produce what God does, isn't it? God does a much better job. And he basically says that if God provides for the grass to look as good as it does, you walk out into a meadow that God has planted, it is one of the most breathtaking sights you ever take in, isn't it? In its simplicity and its beauty. If God is going to decorate his lawn like that, what will he do for you? Is he going to let you go without clothing? Is he going to let you go without your basic needs? Jesus says, look, anxiousness calls for a corrected perspective regarding our needs. That God is there, God will take care of our needs. And if you need it, God will provide it. And you can almost say axiomatically, if God doesn't provide it, you don't really need it. Secondly, though, he says that anxiousness calls for a corrected perspective regarding the godless. Look at verse 31. A life of worry and anxiety is really indicative of those who do not know or trust God. Do not be anxious then, saying, what should we eat or what should we drink or with what should we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. And that word there just talks about a desperate grasping for things. So worried. These are the original hoarders, right? Because God can't provide tomorrow. I better get mine today. I don't even know that God exists, so I'm going to get all that I can. I'm going to make it through. These are the original preppers, right? Well, it's only natural that godless men would live that way. They don't even acknowledge God. They certainly don't acknowledge his goodness. They don't acknowledge his magnanimous care. They don't acknowledge his benevolence. They don't acknowledge his sovereignty, that he sees all and cares for all in his way and time. And so they've got to grab all that they can. They're ignorant of God. They have no idea the caring nature of God. And material things are all they see, and if that's all they see, that's where they put their focus. Anxiousness calls for a corrected perspective regarding our needs. It calls for a corrected perspective regarding the godless. And it calls for a corrected perspective regarding the loving God that we know. The bottom line is, our loving Heavenly Father already knows our needs. Every single one of us. Look at verse 32. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. What things? Food. Life. Clothing. God knows. And this argument is so basic, it's rooted in our basic understanding of God. Let me ask you one thing. For those of you who know Christ, when you were finally brought to repentance, why was it? It was because you finally became absolutely convinced that you were accountable. That your life had played out like a long-running movie before Almighty God Himself, and He had seen it all, every sordid scene. He saw it. He knew you. He knew you better than you knew yourself. And we became absolutely and terrifyingly convinced that we were sinners, and God had seen it all. God knew it. And because of that, we repented. We turned from our sin. We turned from the idea of a sudden awareness of a God who had seen it all. We placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And then we pick up and we begin to live our lives, and we forget how easily we forget that God didn't stop seeing it all. God still sees it all. He still sees our sin, but He also sees our needs. He sees our aspirations. He sees our struggles. God sees it all. God didn't go to sleep. The argument is so simple. God knows. Because it's rooted in the nature of the God who sees. And His inclination, when He sees, is to move and to provide for our every need. I think in the 18 years that we've been here, we've had this beautiful proverb preached exactly once by my brother. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. And no wonder Jesus concludes here. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. God sees. God sees your need. God sees your struggle. God sees your sickness. God sees everything. And if you were a child of God, it's absolutely absurd to think that He would turn a blind eye to you. Spurgeon laid it to us this way. Care, even when exercised upon objects, if carried to an excess, is in essence sin. Did you hear what he said? You think and you care too much about things, it's sin. Anything which is a transgression of God's command is sin. Beside, the very essence of anxious care is the imagining that we are wiser than God. And the thrusting of ourselves into His place. To do for Him that which we dream He either cannot or will not do for us. We fear that he may forget. We struggle to take upon ourselves those burdens which he is either not able or not willing to carry. Those anxious cares are very frequently lead on to other sins, like the businessman who is not able to leave his business with God may be tempted to indulge in the tricks of the trade. He may be prevailed upon to put out an unholy hand with which to help himself. We all have those tricks. We all have a tendency to take it out of God's hand and to put it into our own sinful hands. And it begins with worry. Worry is just the starting point. Let's examine our hearts. Our merciful God, what a great passage that we had preached by our loving Lord himself for us to prepare our own hearts for the Lord's table. Lord, having heard it, can we even conceive of coming to the Lord's table with a heart of worry, with a heart of anxiousness, a heart that is focused on problems and things and issues? Lord God, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you are a God who sees all and a God in whom we have placed our faith and our life. We know that you will provide for us. We know that because we know who you are and we know your nature and your goodness. As Paul said, how will he who did not withhold his only begotten Son, how will he not also freely give us all things? Lord, you'll give to us everything that we need. And we take comfort in that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.